This morning, if you have your Bibles, we're going to turn to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. We're going to start reading in verse 1. It says, "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry or Judah, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence and go into Judea, and thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up into this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. When he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, Where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, He is a good man. Others said, Nay, but he deceiveth the people. Howbeit no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews." So we continue to move forward in the Gospel of John. This chapter 7, takes place during what's called the Feast of Tabernacles. There's a mention of that in verse 2, and that's helpful because it lets us know that whenever John says, after these things in John chapter 7, he's not talking about immediately after the events of John 6. Now, the reason we know that, and it'll make some sense in a second, it's not just trivial facts. The reason we know that is because John chapter 6 took place during the Passover. John explicitly tells us that. And the Feast of Tabernacles happened about 6 months after the Feast of, after the Passover. And so in John's writing, his emphasis, he spends about a third of his gospel in the last week of Jesus' life. So in his early ministry, we really get a pretty quick sweep through what Matthew, Mark, and Luke slow down and spend a lot of time on. Now, the reason I bring that up is because so far as Jesus' interaction with the Jews, so far we've only really seen one big offense. And then already here, they're looking for Jesus, they're ready to kill Jesus, and that's going to continue to, spiral and to escalate very quickly as John continues. So if you're paying attention as you're going through and you're thinking, man, that happened quick, well, it does, but that's because John leaves a whole lot out. By the time we get to John chapter 7, the Mount of Transfiguration has already happened. Jesus' interaction in the synagogues have already happened. We're on the timeline of chronology. We're a good ways in, even though we're only in chapter 7 of John's gospel. So John uses this Feast of Tabernacles as a time marker. Now, this is a feast that the Jews would all go into Jerusalem to observe. And according to Josephus, this was one of the most attended feasts out of all the festivals and all the things that the Jews had. So there would have been lots and lots of people here. Now, for this morning's message, that might not mean as much, but as the chapter continues to unfold, and I'll bring it back up as we get into it, that's going to mean more and more. This chapter is divided up into the beginning of the feast, Verse 14, he moves into the middle of the feast, and then in verse 37, we get to the end of the feast. So this morning, we're only looking at the first 13 verses, and we're just going to use those time markers as we try to understand what's here. So for this morning, we look at this section. It's one that's very easy to just kind of read through and trivially just pass over. But I want to look this morning at three things every disciple should know. Okay, three things from this text that every follower of Jesus Christ should know. Let's read the first six verses again. After these things, that is, again, after John 6. Now remember what happened in John 6. Jesus had somewhere between 15 and 20,000 followers who he had fed, and they were following him. They were quote unquote his disciples, and we're saying quote unquote because we know they eventually leave. They were following him, hoping that he would be for them what he never promised to be. And so Jesus goes over across the sea. They come over following him, and he says, "The only reason you're here is because you want bread." And then he starts to unfold for them the reality that the Father sent him. Now I'm summarizing here. The Father sent him to be the propitiation for his people, to die for their sins, to secure their forgiveness, to reconcile them back to the Father, so that all who would look upon him and believe would be saved. And then it tells us, most of those disciples left. Okay, so that's important when you think about what Jesus' brothers say to him here in a minute. He's this guy who was wildly popular for a short time. 20,000-ish people following him. And then his band of followers shrink down, very small. And so after that, for about the next 6 months, Jesus, in verse 1 of chapter 7, is walking, or that's just continuing to minister in Galilee. He would not go into Judea or Jerusalem because he knew that the Jews sought to kill him. So verse 2, now that the Jew feast of Tabernacles was at hand, and his brothers therefore said unto him, "Depart hence and go into Judah, that your disciples may also see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou doest these things, show thyself to the world." Now, Galilee was a very small, quaint place. There was not a whole lot around Galilee. Judea and Jerusalem, on the other hand, would have been covered in people. And so his brothers, we're talking about Mary's children, Mary's sons and daughters here. His brothers say to him, "What are you doing here? The Feast of the Tabernacles is taking place. It's time for us to go up. Let's get up there. Go there and show these people these miracles that you've been doing." If someone wants to make a name for himself, he doesn't stay in Galilee. Okay, the equivalent of something like this would be, if you're trying to make a name for yourself and you're trying to do it in Ripley, Mississippi, good luck. Okay, that's probably not going to happen. Go somewhere else. As far as around here, you need to get yourself to Memphis or to Jackson, or you need to get yourself to where the people are so they can see what you're doing. So his brothers have some ambitions for Jesus. I mean, you know, he just lost a bunch of disciples about 6 months previous, and then all he did was, you know, tinker around in Galilee for 6 months and didn't really gain many numbers there. And so go and do these things openly so that the people can see you, the crowds can see you. And really what's implied here is, Jesus, if you play your cards right, you can really get back maybe even more than what you lost. you can gain a following. But then the text tells us, just as really a parenthetical comment here, for neither did his brothers believe in him. Neither did his brothers believe in him. Now, this is kind of a strange statement about some folks who were trying to encourage Jesus to go and up his followers. We'll address this statement closer to the end of the message. But as they encourage him to go, Jesus answers in verse 6, and this is what he says. Jesus said unto them, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready." Now, really, I just want to get the first half of that. My time is not yet come. First thing that we ought to know about Jesus from this text is that Jesus Christ is always working off the Father's timeline. He's always working off the Father's timeline. Jesus tells us in John chapter 4, you'll remember this, in John chapter 4, verse 34, when his disciples come and ask him what he's doing and if he needs some food, and he tells them he's got some other food, and they're confused and they don't really know what he's talking about. And finally he says, "It's my meat to do the will of the Father." Jesus is bound to the will of the Father. He is always working in harmony with the Father's will. He was born into the world for a purpose, and that purpose dictated everything that he did. In Luke chapter 9, there's a theological reason to bring this up. There's also some practical implications from this reality that we'll talk about in a second. But in Luke chapter 9, this is after Peter's initial profession. Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. In verse 20, it says that Jesus said unto them, I'm sorry, not verse 20, verse 21, it says that he, that's Jesus, straightly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be slain and be raised the third day." Now, the reason that I go here is to point out that Jesus, in his mind, throughout his ministry, realizes that the Father sent him for this one purpose. If you read Mark chapter 1, at the beginning of that chapter, Jesus is healing people, and the word gets out, and he gets up the next morning, and Peter can't find him, and finally he does, because Jesus had gone off to pray, and when he finds him, he says, "Jesus, come back, half the city is at your door wanting to be healed." And Jesus says, "It's time to keep moving." Why? Because Christ was bound to the Father's will. It's not because he was a harsh person. It's not because he was an uncaring person. It was because Jesus' ministry, it's kind of what we said this morning about how we ought to be strategic and intentional about giving praise to the Lord. Jesus' ministry was tightly tuned in to the will of the Father, even down to the timeline of when things were supposed to happen. So Jesus knows that the reason that the Father had given him this earthly ministry is that he was to be handed over and beaten and slain. And when his brothers say, "Let's go to Jerusalem," he already knows that the Jews want to kill him, and he says, "I'm not going right now. I'm not going right now." Now, as I said before, this Feast of Tabernacles was a very well-attended feast. People would travel in, and typically families traveled together. And so if Jesus were to go in with his brothers or with his family, then the Jews would have known exactly where he was, and they would have gotten him. Now, it's important to make this point as far as the timeline is concerned. The fact is, Jesus was not afraid to go to Jerusalem. He knew what was going to inevitably happen. But Jesus knew there was more that needed to happen in his ministry before he was taken and before he was slain. And so he says, you go ahead. We know later Jesus goes secretly. In John chapter 6, Jesus says this in John chapter 6, verse 38. We were just here recently. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now again, here's the point. And I hope it doesn't seem like I'm beating a dead horse. Jesus is so tied to God's will that he does nothing outside of it. Now, this is the true, this is whenever we start thinking about fulfillments and we start thinking about how Christ is what Israel could never be. A couple of weeks ago, Brother Robert Kale brought a message from the book of Judges about how the people did what was right in their own eyes. Okay, this is a stark contrast to that. Here we see, even in this small little detail about when he was going to go up to the Feast of Tabernacles, he always did the Father's will. He was impeccable, perfect, faultless. And when we get to the end of the section for this morning, we'll see there are some people who were kind of up in the air about who Jesus is and what they were supposed to make of him. And some thought he was just a good guy. Well, there's plenty who think that about Jesus. They're not too upset with what Jesus has done. They think if there were more Jesuses in the world and they were as kind and compassionate and caring as Jesus was, the world would be a better place. And I guess, as it were, it would be. But one of the things that we learn from this little detail that's so easy to pass over is that if the only thing you think about Jesus is that he was a good guy, you have absolutely no idea who Jesus is. He's not just a good guy. He's the God-man who every second of his life did that which was perfectly in tune with the Father. That which you and I could never do. That which Israel failed to do time and time and time and time again. These time stamps are pretty common in John. We see it in John chapter 2, verse 4, whenever Mary comes to Jesus and says, look, we ran out of wine. Help. First thing he says is, my time is not yet come. John chapter 7 that we're in right now, he says it twice. John chapter 8, he would say it again. Then we get to John chapter 13. And in John chapter 13, verse 1, it says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. So the Passover comes, and Jesus knows, this is my hour. This is why I came into the world. John chapter 17, verse 1, we see this awareness again. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. We see from these timestamps and the way that Jesus responds to this, in some ways we could look at this and just think, okay, so what? Why would we make a big deal out of this? Well, Jesus really does show us, not only does he model perfection as far as being in tune with the Father's will, but he really does show us what it means to fully embrace Psalm 31, verse 15, by faith, that our times are in his hands. Christ knew that about himself. We think about the practical side of this. Passage like Proverbs 16:9 on our end now. A man's heart devises his plans, right, but the Lord directs his steps. Christ had more insight than we have as far as the details of what the Father's detailed will was for him. But brothers and sisters, this reality for Christ hasn't changed. What do I mean by that? Well, he's now our advocate at the right hand of the Father, ever making intercession for us. We're encouraged to come to him and to pray and to ask. Sometimes we can get frustrated because things seem to be moving slower than we want them to move, because things seem to be moving in a completely different direction than we wanted them to move. Sometimes we can become jaded because it seems like the prayers that we pray and the timeline that we have is completely ignored. Well, here's what you need to know about Christ. He's just as committed to the Father's timeline now as he was then. And the Lord's purposes in unfolding the events of our lives in his providence are just as calculated now for you as they were then for him. That's kind of an amazing thing to think about, isn't it? Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1 says that there is a purpose for every season under heaven. Okay? A purpose for every season. Every season of your life has a God-given purpose attached to it. And often when we're in the middle of that season, we have a hard time understanding just what that is. We have a hard time seeing. Because the truth is, whenever we're in the middle of those seasons that are uncomfortable, in the middle of those seasons that are difficult, the middle of those seasons that are full of pain, we can see any and everything but God's good purposes. But William Cooper had it right in his hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. The bud really is bitter, but the flower sweet. It's only after that we are able to see the fullness of what God was doing in the midst of those difficult circumstances, those trials that seem like they'll never end. And the reason they seem that way is because they're on God's timeline, not yours. And God's purposes are being brought about in those. Ecclesiastes 3:1 says there's a purpose for those things. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11 says, God has made everything beautiful in His time. God has made everything beautiful in His time. And we know that's there. We know that's in Scripture. I mean, if we don't, we can turn and read it. But that's a hard pill to swallow, isn't it? God has made everything beautiful in its time. Sickness and disease, long periods of suffering, trial. Well, when we think about that, in light of the fact that the most beautiful scene in Scripture is God's Son ripped to shreds, hanging on a cross, enduring the full wrath of God for the sins of His people. It's the most beautiful scene in Scripture. Why? Because that's why He came. That's the only door for you and I to ever be brought back into fellowship with the Father. That scene is the culmination of all of God's plans from all eternity for His people. And yet when we look at it just as a snapshot, it looks like one of the most horrific things that you've ever seen. Well, God has made everything beautiful in His time. He has a purpose for every season. So when we think about how this lines up with the discontentments that we have in our own life, with the frustrations that we experience in our own life, the fact that God's timeline is not our timeline, and we devise our plans, and God redirects those, and, well, you know, it's no wonder that the New Testament puts such a heavy emphasis on the Christian cultivating the spiritual fruit of patience. It's almost as if the writers of the New Testament realize you're going to have to wait. You don't get everything when you want it, how you want it. Because God's purposes and your purposes don't always line up. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, this essential character quality of the Christian faith is patience. Just the ability to endure, to bear up under. Colossians 1, 9 through 11, as Paul is praying for the saints, of all the things that he could pray for, the emphasis is on patience. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, as we're running our race, looking unto Jesus with patience. So Jesus lived His life fully in tune to God's timeline. And brothers and sisters, whether we want to or not, we're going to have to live our lives in sync with God's timeline. Point number two, going back to John 7. In verse 6, Jesus said unto them, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up into this feast. I go not up yet into the feast, for my time is not yet come." Jesus tells His brothers, you can do what you want to do. You can go any time, but I can't go. I can't go yet. Because the world hates me because I testify of the world. Okay, point number two. Jesus is not trying to be friends with the world. You can read through the Gospels and you find a man who is full of compassion. You find a man who is gentle and approachable. You find a man who is gentle and lowly, is his self-description. But you also find a man who is full of truth. You find one who is more concerned about what the Father thinks than about what the world thinks. And because of that, the world hates him. And when I say the world, I'm not just talking about, you know, many times when we use that phrase, we're thinking about all the people who are living in the gutters, as it were, people who are into all kinds of things. Well, here Jesus is talking about the most religious people on the planet. He's talking about the cleanest moral people on the planet. And He says, they hate me. And the reason they hate me is because they're part of the world system. The world system hates me. The principle we get that would mark this whole thing is Proverbs 29. Proverbs 29, verse 27 says, "An unjust man is an abomination to the just, and he that is upright in the way is abomination to the wicked. He that is upright in the way is an abomination to the wicked. Why did the Jews hate Jesus so much? Because he was an abomination to them. He turned them on their heads. They thought they were the cleanest, purest people on the planet. And Jesus comes along and begins to expose the darkness of their hearts, to expose the self-centeredness of their commitments, to expose the godlessness of their life that revolved around ceremonially making sure that everything happened the way it was supposed to happen for God's form of worship to carry on. And yet Jesus comes, and in his brief interactions early on in what we've read in John, he infuriates these people. Why? Because he makes them look bad. They cannot keep up their appearance as long as he's around. Thematically, we think back to John 1, verse 10 and 11. He was in the world. The world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Or John chapter 3. Jesus tells his brothers in John 7 that he can't go because the world hates him, because he testifies of the world. What was his testimony? It's here in John 3, verses 19 and 20. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God. In Jesus' description, there are only two kinds of people in the world. And the two kinds of people, contrary to popular opinion, are not good people and bad people. The two kinds of people in the world are the people who come to the light and the people who love darkness instead. Okay? The condemnation falls on everybody that we love darkness by nature. But then light has come into the world. And then the question becomes, what have you done with that light? Well, you know, again, some people say, you know, Jesus is a good guy. I wish there were a lot more like him running around here. Well, that's fine, but that doesn't mean anything. The light is not his example, it's his atonement. It's the truth that he speaks into a dark and dying world. And so the world hears that and it hates him. He would say this again in John 15. John 15, verse 23. He says, "He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause." Jesus says, again, he's referring here to the Jews. They hate me, they hate my Father also. He says, if I hadn't done the works that I'd done, it wouldn't have been a big deal. But they've seen these works, they've rejected these works. At other times, they chalked it up to the work of Satan. Jesus says, they've rejected me, and they've also rejected my Father, that it might be fulfilled, they hated me without a cause. Now, think about this reality. Jesus says, not just here, we're going to see it in a few other places, the world hates him. I wonder how many of us really believe that. The world system today is the same as it was then. Now, it may have a new set of clothes on, but it's the same system. It's the spirit of the age. Well, if we're honest, when we read this, outside of just affirming, yes, that's what the text says, it does sound like a bit of an exaggeration. It might be easier for us to nod our heads to the reality that the world is just indifferent to Christ. You know, maybe not aggressively hating, but the world is indifferent. But here's what we typically find. That world that looks indifferent, what appears to be indifference, very quickly turns to hate when confronted with Christ's testimony against it. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean, just look at every social issue that we have going on right now. Is Jesus a Democrat or a Republican? He's neither. He's neither. He would condemn both. Is Jesus, does he have an opinion when it comes to transgendered issues? Yeah. Yeah. And most people can be pretty indifferent until they actually hear what he has to say. Does he have an opinion about LGBTQ issues? Yeah, he does. And most people can be pretty indifferent until they actually hear what he has to say. You see, what Christ is saying is not necessarily that the world stays riled up at me for no reason. What he's saying here is that once the world has heard what I have to say, they hate it. And they hate me. Why? Because Proverbs 29:27. Because the just man is an abomination to the wicked. The evil works are exposed. So what does this mean for us? If we live in a world system that hates Jesus, what does this mean for us? Well, still in John 15, if we back up to verse 18, Jesus says this, "If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my sayings, they will keep yours also." Now, sometimes we can take this and apply it in ways that it probably shouldn't be applied. There are some people that are hated by the world and the church, and the reason is because they are just obnoxious. That has nothing to do with holiness. It has more to do with character deficiencies that have never been addressed. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is saying, if you live your life in a way that is conformed to mine and to Scripture, you're going to face some opposition from the world. You're not going to be a popular person with the world. The world is going to hate you because it hated me. So again, the point originally was Jesus is not trying to be friends with the world. And whenever we think about this and apply this to ourselves, I wonder how many of us think we can be faithful Christians and still be friends to the world. And by that, I want to get a little more specific in just a second. But James chapter 4, verse 4 tells us clearly that the friend of the world is an enemy of God. In other words, you can't be both at the same time. You can't be a friend of the world and a friend of God at the same time. So what are we talking about when we're talking about that? When we say the world, that's so vague and nebulous, sometimes it's hard to concretely know. What are we saying? Are we saying that unless you lock yourself in a closet and just read the Bible all the time, then you're an enemy of God? No, that's not what we're saying. 1 John chapter 2 can be helpful here. 1 John chapter 2. Verses 15 through 17, this has been called the love that God hates. 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. John gives us three categories here. What does it mean to love the world? Well, it means to be given over to these three categories. Number one, the lust of the flesh. It's just what I like. Okay? The flesh is just the desires. The lust there is just the desires, the passions of the flesh. That is the natural man. So here's a question. As we think about this, in some sort of a concrete way, what do you tend to long for? Do you tend to long for the things that are approved by the world or the things that are approved by Christ? Well, there's no quicker way to end a conversation than to ask that question, is there? Again, whenever we think about the two categories of people that Christ articulates in John chapter 3, it's not those who are good and those who are bad. It's those who are bringing themselves into the light and those who aren't. The lust of the flesh. That is, those who are enslaved to what they like. And what they like is all wrapped up in the world system. The next two will build on this. The lust of the flesh. Secondly, the lust of the eyes. Okay, so if the lust of the flesh is what I like, the lust of the eyes is what I lack. Okay, what I want but don't have. I'm going after it. I'm prioritizing it. I'm pursuing it. And so again, the question here is, are you prioritizing and pursuing the things of the world or the things of Christ? Again, pretty concrete question that we should all think about. Why? Because we're so easily deceived. And the world is alluring. It doesn't matter who you are. The temptations are there. And if we're not careful, we will blindly spend our life chasing after the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Are you more worried about your possessions and your agenda than you are about your character? When I say character, I'm talking about the Christian character, 2 Peter chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 4, that Christ being formed in you character that you know is God's agenda for every one of His people. And we also know we lack. Right? So what are we pursuing? What are we prioritizing? And then last, the pride of life. The pride of life. That's just how I look. And by that, what I mean by that is how people view me or other people's perception of me. Okay? The pride of life is so worried about status. You could say Jesus' brothers were wrapped up in this. Jesus, go to Jerusalem. Get out of podunk Galilee and get into Jerusalem where you can gain a real following. We don't know this, but perhaps so they could say, yeah, that's my brother. Yeah, I got an inside track. You want me to introduce you? That's Jesus' brother. Now, that may be, it may not be, and that may sound silly, but the reality is, we're either living for one of two people's approval. We're either living for the approval of somebody, or we're living for the approval of God. It's one of the two. We either fear man or we fear the Lord. And the pride of life says, I'm going to elevate what people think about me more than what God thinks about me. Now, there are sometimes this can fly under the radar, and you find some people who just can't tell you enough how much they don't care about what people think. And they tell you so much, you kind of get the idea that they really want you to think they don't care about what people think. Yeah. This flies under the radar in all kinds of different ways. The pride of life. How do you perceive me? What am I going to conform myself to? Now again, when we think about these things, we shouldn't just assume that the answer for us is, no, I don't deal with those things. We all do. Really, the better approach is to pray that the Lord would bless us to see things about ourselves that we're not currently seeing. Because if the Lord were to take back that veil and expose these things to us, every soul in here would have some things to repent of. The point here is that Jesus says, I'm not going. To his brothers, he says, you go all you want. The world doesn't hate you. The world doesn't have a reason to hate you because you're part of it. Jesus says, I'm not. And then he tells his disciples, you're not either, later on in this gospel. So the question is, what about you? Does the world have any reason to hate you? Are you just coasting down the stream with everybody else? You say, you know, there are times where I would just really like to re-image Christians so that they're a whole lot more likable. Well, there are some Christians that need to be revamped. There are some obstinate and obnoxious Christians. But this is what I'm going to tell you. You can revamp all you want. The world is going to hate Christians who are serious about following Christ. And so if you have in your mind that you're going to have one foot in the world and one foot in the camp of Christ, you are self-deceived. Jesus says the servant's no better than his master. They hated me. They're going to hate you too if you really follow me. So, point number one, three things that every disciple of Christ should know. Point number one, Christ's timeline was in tune with the Father. Point number two, Christ was not concerned with being friends with the world. He's not concerned with you being friends with the world in the way that we just mentioned. And then point number three, unbelief has many expressions. Unbelief has many expressions. I'm afraid sometimes when we think about unbelief, we're just thinking about people who say, I want absolutely nothing to do with Jesus. I don't care about what he says. I don't care about what Scripture says. I don't want anything to do with it. Well, that's one expression. But whenever we look at the text here, we have at least four. The first one is in verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee and for he would not walk in Jewry or in Judah because the Jews sought to kill him. One expression of unbelief here is that the Jews heard what Jesus had to say, and I guess that's the one that I just mentioned. They heard what he had to say. It infuriated them, and they wanted nothing to do with it. They wanted to get rid of this man because he made them look bad. But, second expression of unbelief that we see in this text are his brothers who wanted to promote his popularity. Now, unless the text would have said it, you and I would never be able to make a distinction on that. But the text explicitly tells us in verse 5, neither did his brethren believe in him. Well, they saw his miracles. Matter of fact, they wanted other people to see his miracles. They grew up with him, and so they knew they had never seen their brother sin, ever. Imagine that. They had all the evidence they needed. J.C. Ryle gives a very helpful comment here about this particular section. He says, that great scriptural doctrine, man's need of preventing and converting grace, stands out here as if it were written with a sunbeam. It becomes all who question that doctrine to look at this passage and consider. Let them observe that seeing Christ's miracles, hearing Christ's teaching, living in Christ's own company were not enough to make men believers. The mere possession of spiritual privileges never yet made anyone a Christian. All is useless without the effectual and applying work of God, the Holy Spirit. John 6:44, no man can come to me except except the Father who sent me draw him. Jesus' brothers wanted to, promote him. I'm sure if you were to ask them, they would say, Yeah, we're followers of him. We're good with what he's doing. We want to promote what he's doing. But there was nothing there. You might say, why? Because they weren't interested in a Savior. They were interested in a popularity contest. They weren't interested in someone to atone for their sins, to accomplish forgiveness for them before a holy God. They were interested in promoting their brother to a place of popularity so they might be able to ride that wave. You know, some people treat church the same way. There's more than one reason, but that's one of the reasons why we do not, and I hope we never, push the numbers game. This is not a popularity contest. It's a worship service. And we're not here to see how many people we can pack in the building. If the Lord blesses us, that's great. We've mentioned before that part of the responsibility of the church is to evangelize and to disciple, and we ought to be about all of those things. But it's not because we're trying to gain popularity. It's not because we're trying to make ourselves feel good based on numbers. It's because we are ambassadors for Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we are bidding people in Christ's stead to be reconciled to God through Christ. Because we realize that the most important message we have is the message of salvation. So, his brothers wanted to promote his popularity, but this was unbelief. Some thought he was a good man, verse 12. We've mentioned that a couple of times now. There was much murmuring among the people concerning him. Some said he's a good man. You know, you find some people, and that's about all they can say. No, he's a good guy. A lot of times these people, have just as much for Christianity as they have for any other religion, really. They find everything kind of interesting. They're all over the place, never land really anywhere. Most of the time, the people who think Jesus was just a good man are the same kind that say, I'm a very deeply spiritual person, I'm just not religious, which decoded means absolutely nothing. He was a good man. Well, that's fine, that's what you think. But in John's book, that's the same as unbelief. Isn't that something? Because Jesus never once tried to promote himself as just simply a good man. He is the God-man who came to die for dead and dying sinners. He is the God-man who came to save his people from their sin. Some thought he was a deceiver. His claims were just crazy. You hear this kind of stuff with skeptics. People write books, make statements. There are some who say, Jesus never ever claimed to be God anyway. That's just the church's doing. Well, you can't read John chapter 6, John chapter 7, John chapter 8, John chapter 1, and walk away with anything close to that. Okay, so unbelief. Just dismissive. He's a deceiver. And then we get to verse 13, and it says that none of them would speak about him openly because they were afraid of the Jews. So just a fear of man. The fear of man that kept them all from speaking about him openly. So here's the question. In light of that, so who is Jesus and what does Jesus want? If he's not just a good man, if he's not a deceiver, if he's not a popular, iconic figure, who is he and what does he want? Well, the message is pretty simple. John chapter 1, verse 29, John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Who is he? He's the only hope for sinners. He's the God-man who took upon flesh. He lived a perfect earthly life, and he died the perfect death, giving himself a sacrifice to the Father to quench his wrath that should have been poured out on his people. He's the Lamb of God. Well, I like some of the other things about Jesus, but I'm not so sure about that. Well, then you're an unbeliever. Whatever else you believe about Jesus, if you don't believe that, that puts you in the category of an unbeliever. What does he want? What does the Lamb of God want? Well, Luke chapter 9. Verse 23, he said to them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." So, who is Jesus? He's the Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the world. What does it mean to follow Jesus in faith? Well, it means to live a life of self-denial. It means to follow, that is, a perpetual following, follow again and again and again and again, conforming your life to Him. Take up your cross daily and follow me. It's a life of self-denial. Again, this is just another way of saying there's two kinds of people. Those who are bringing themselves into the light and those who are holding on to the darkness. Because they love it. Don't think just because you have warm thoughts about some historical figure named Jesus that that means anything. Jesus did not come to give you warm fuzzies about who you think he is. He wasn't some peace-loving hippie that the world tries to portray him as. He was God in flesh who allowed himself to be mangled and crushed for the sin of his people. And according to him, the Father's will is that all who would look upon him and believe would have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for your word. Lord, we thank you for this portion in John. Lord, we do thank you for Jesus Christ who lived the life that we could never live, even down to being concerned about the timeline on when he would do what. A life that was completely in sync with the Father's will. Father, we confess that we have not given attention to that, that left to ourselves, we are guilty here. That we have done what was right in our own eyes. The story of our life looks a lot more like the book of Judges than it does the Gospel of John. So, Father, we thank you. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who is the propitiation for the sins of your people, the satisfaction. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen our faith. I pray that if there are those here today who do not know you, who have not seen you as the Lamb of God, who have not embraced you as that, that through the power of the Spirit you would bless them to do so, that they might follow you, that they might find satisfaction in you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.